Stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at the first 14 verses. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him also you, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Please be seated. This is my third attempt to finish this whole section. But we started about two Sundays ago looking at how Paul was chosen to be an apostle. Verse 1, God willed it. He was convinced about it, and he also speaks of the people of God, the church members that in the churches of Ephesus, as saints and faithful. And we talked a bit about that. The greetings, twofold, grace and peace. And this is from God, who's addressed as our Father, precious relationship, and this grace and peace, the benediction, the twofold benediction also comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We also saw how from verse 3 onwards, first of all, the Apostle Paul has the freedom to bring blessing to God. He blesses God. And again, he speaks of God as now not our Father, but the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a very, very intimate bond between God the Father and God the Son and the Godhead, as also God the Holy Spirit. What has God done for which Paul blesses him and exalts him? He has blessed us, verse 3, with every spiritual blessing. There's a variety. There's nothing missing. There's no lack. Colossians, and we will be looking at that in a few months, when we come to Colossians, says we are complete in Christ. We are complete in Christ. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. No believer should at any time, even in the most down feeling time, should ever forget that God has blessed you sufficiently and more than enough. You lack nothing. And then he talks about this great doctrine of election. He chose us, verse 4, verse 5, he predestined us. For what purpose? There's a purposeful election spoken of in these verses. In verse 2, before the foundation of the world, before anything existed, God chose you, if you're a believer, to be holy and blameless. I mean, you have no right to sin, to live inadequately, inappropriately, to even say one wrong word. You have no right to lose your temper, to feel jealous and bitter, to speak something against somebody else, in their presence or behind their back. None of us have a right to sin. Small sins, big sins, mediocre sins, none of us have a right. We are chosen to be holy and blameless. And when we do sin, it's not an adequate answer to say, if we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Jesus died for our sins, so we can always say sorry. Now that's a bad attitude, really. When we do sin, recognizing that he chose us from before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless, we should feel terrible first. The first response should be, that's bad. I shouldn't be doing this. It's not, oh, everyone is imperfect. After all, I am human. If I'm called to be holy and blameless before him, then the first response should be, that's pretty dirty of me. That's pretty wicked of me. I'm really bad to do this. And it should humble us. And only that response will keep us continuously, consistently humble till we reach heaven. But he also predestined us to that wonderful relationship of sonship through adoption, not through natural birth, but again, adoption speaks of being chosen. I mean, if you think of yourself as adopted children of the Most High God, then you are submitting to the doctrine of election and predestination. Because the word adoption intrinsically means to be chosen. And you find in verse 5, he also says, according to the kind intention of his will, that is God's will. And please understand this, if God has a will, then no one can go against that will. If God decides to do something, do you think he'll fail? And if you stand in the way, what will happen? It's like you running at full speed against a huge stone. What's going to happen? You smash yourself. So it's pretty stupid for anybody, especially a believer, to disregard God's will. But not only has God got a will, but look at that verse. It says, the kind intention. Now, if his will towards the believer has a kind intention, then you have to understand that you're even more stupid to go against God's will, because it's not like hitting yourself against a solid rock, but this is hitting against the most lovable person who loves you so much and who's so kindly intended towards you. Everything about God's will for you is kind. Have you ever met someone who's been very, very nice to you, and have you ever asked that person, why are you so kind to me? I've had that experience several times in my life, where I stood before a person and said, why are you so kind to me? And you know what the answer is? Because we love you. That's all. Why do you love me? I'm so different from you. We chose to love you. We just love you. And just think of God. Why is he kindly intended towards you in his will? Because he chose you. You're his child. And he has planned for your life. In his kindness. And he says, I really want to do good for you. And how much good? Forever and ever and ever. World without end. It's never going to end. And it's never going to get exhausted. The kind intention of his will. And why? Verse 6 tells us, and do you remember what we talked about? And there's much more to dig out of that praise, to the praise of his, of the glory of his grace. Think of God's grace. In John chapter 1, it says, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, and of his grace and of his fullness we have received grace and more grace. How much grace is there? Marvelous grace, amazing grace, wonderful grace. Grace beyond compare. You're drowning in grace and you don't die as you drown in grace. There's so much grace. And you will praise that grace of God in your life. As you revel in the kind intention of his will with which he chose you from before the foundation of the world to be his adopted child. I think it was the 7th of January 1967 in Robinson Memorial Church that I knelt down Vijayan Pavamani was the director of Youth for Christ in Bombay. And an Australian Salvationist, leader of the Big Brass Band, he shook my hand. I was 15 years old, scared to death. So he shook my hand and he said, "Well done, little boy. You did something wonderful." And Vijayan Pavamani gave me a verse, John chapter 1, verse 12. "So as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be a child of God, even to those who believed on his name." From that day forward, into a wonderful experience in 1974 in Kotagiri Highfield, as the Spirit of God flooded my soul, and nobody could understand except Hans Bjorke. As I was lifted up and taken to his sick bed, he was lying sick with a fever and everything else that could make someone sick and feel like he's dying. I've never forgotten that day, because I wondered, you know, "God, you didn't even need this man whom I began to adore. He was handicapped, but I was thrown on his body. And as I lay there and he stroked me down and just said, 'Curse, curse,' I knew God reaffirming this in my life, that he is my heavenly Father." One of the reasons I survive every barb and insult and humiliation is because I have a Father who is eternal and whose love can never fade, whatever man may do to me. And so I can sing of his glorious grace to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 6, "which he freely bestowed on us in the Son whom he loves," called in verse 6 the Beloved. We come to the next section, verses 7 to 12, where we see that we were chosen not just for a purpose, but chosen for God's pleasure, will, and purpose. We're chosen for God's pleasure, will, and purpose. Verses 7 to 12. God is full of pleasure. Did you know that? I mean, you go into the presence of God and you never see God grumpy. Do you know that? When the attack happened at PTS Goa, and I was on the phone on and off, till 3:30 in the morning, all night, God was there. And he wasn't thrown off balance. He was not grumpy that night. Did you know that? In the midst of the most agonizing ordeal, look at the face of God. And again, all I could say is, God is still on the throne. I remember being in Pennsylvania, Philadelphia side, at a board meeting of the Bible-Centered Ministries, and everything was going wrong internationally with that organization. Full of Americans. I was one of two Indians. And we had a meeting of all these international board members and all the staff. massive in fighting. When I stood before all of them, when I said, just calm down, everybody. And we're going to go into the presence of God. You know who's in charge? God is on the throne. Hearts melted. There was massive reconciliation. There was hope. And after all, who are we? You know, we are not just sinners saved by grace, but we are, you know what? Children of the Most High God. And as children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. But here on earth, we are family. God is always full of pleasure. And you know, there is a special time when His pleasure is even more pleasure. There is joy in heaven when one of us turns back to Him by faith. Forsaking our sin and embracing His Son. You know why? Because He loves His Son. And you know why? Because He sent His Son, whom He loves, to die for the one who turns to the Son. And He's able to look upon the Son and say, every time a sinner turns to Him by faith, away from sin, is able to say to Jesus, His Son, it was all worth it, right? To die on the cross. What pleasure God gets in my salvation and your salvation. If you're still sitting there unsaved or unsure, why don't you turn to God and give Him pleasure? And say, God, I want to make you happy today by owning you as my Father through your Son, the Lord Jesus, who died for me. And the pleasure of God is in the redemption price that Jesus paid. See what it says. Verse 7. In Him, who is this in Him? Verse 7. But the beloved. Please don't just say Jesus. Look at verse 6 and say He's the beloved of God, the Father. In Him, the beloved, we have redemption. Why do we have redemption? It's because the beloved in God's will for God's pleasure, was willing to come to earth. Remember what He said when He came to earth? Behold, I come. In the book it is written of me. Behold, I come to do Thy will, O God. I come to do Thy will. Who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross in Hebrews, despising the shame. There would be joy for Christ. He knew that even before He went to the cross. Because all this happened and was planned and foreknown before the creation of the universe. There was joy. There was joy and pleasure in the Godhead. So we have redemption. It's not just His pleasure and His will, but He had a purpose also. And we see that we should be blameless and holy. We should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. But see what it says. more. But keep that on hold as you see this redemption. We have redemption. Three things are taught about redemption. The word itself means a price paid to get back what was originally owned by the one who pays the price. That's a mouthful. Did you get it? I own it. I lost it. Now I pay a price to get it back. It was mine from the first. I lost it. And I pay for it. And isn't it even doubly worse upon us that while we were owned by God because He made us, we got lost, not because God was careless, but because we were rebellious and obstinate. And we went our own way. We sinned against God. And the sin against God is sinning against His ownership. What right has the one who is owned to say to the owner, I will go my own way? What should the owner do? He should be very, very angry. Do you understand the wrath of God now? I belong to God. I rebel against God. So He is wrathful. That is my sin, that I disown His ownership. But instead of only being wrathful, which He is, and He is justified in that wrath, He loves as well. And how much does He love? He pays the price to buy me back. The full price. The sufficient price. In Him we have redemption. That's the meaning of redemption. And three things about redemption. First, in verse 7, through His blood. Through His blood. The phrase, through His blood, doesn't mean the liquid that flows in our veins that was spilled when Jesus died. Through His blood means His death. Through His death. He actually died. There are some groups that believe that the actual blood that flows mystically cleanses us from sin. And they go back to the Old Testament and they talk about the sprinkling of the blood and the mercy seat of God. And they believe mystically, somehow, magically, miraculously, the blood was collected by God and taken to heaven. All the blood that flowed from Calvary. It's not just a Catholic view, it's also among some Baptists. And therefore, they get very upset. If you don't think there is power, wonder-working power in the blood. And they mean actual blood. But through His blood means He actually died. He really died. So His death was the price. And why is it the price? Because God had said, the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. And it is both physical as well as spiritual separation from God for all eternity. And Jesus died physically. And in that moment, He experienced that separation from God when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Through his blood, his actual complete death on the cross, we have redemption through his blood. The justice of God was fulfilled. The holiness of God was intact. And the love and mercy of God was revealed through the death of his Son to buy sinners back to himself, redemption. Secondly, again in verse 7, it says, we have redemption through his blood, which is the forgiveness of our trespasses. Forgiveness is part and parcel of redemption. What is redemption? It is to be bought back. But it includes, you are bought back not into slavish submission to the ownership of God, but into sonship. But you can't be a son who is free if your conscience is not clean before God. And your conscience cannot be clean when you have your trespasses still with you. The word trespass you've seen often as you pass by private properties, land owned by people have boards written there, trespassers will be prosecuted. So that word trespass simply means what? Going somewhere where you don't have any right to go. That's what sin is. There are at least 7 to 15 words, different words in the Old and New Testament for sin. So sin is pretty complicated. But let's stick with this one. Even this one is awful enough. Trespass, going into places that don't belong to me. I have no right to go. I have crossed the private line. And I've broken the law of God. Now, that results in guilt. Francis Schaeffer was very, very good in his writings, and I would appeal to you to read some of his writings. He would distinguish between true guilt and false guilt. False guilt is when you just feel emotion about something you've done wrong. And even when it is set right, you still feel guilty. And there are therapy groups to help you get out of this false guilt feeling. They talk about inner healing, healing of the emotions, healing of past guilt. We're not talking about the false guilt. Real guilt is whether you feel it or not. If you've broken a law, if you've broken a law, then you are guilty. A simple law, no entry. Another simple law, red light at the traffic signal. And you see many people doing it. And sometimes you do it, especially when no one from DCC is around, right? Cross that red line. Nobody is there. There's not much traffic. The cop is not there. So we cross it. Are you guilty of breaking the law? Nobody saw you. You're guilty. Do you feel guilty? No. But are you guilty? Yes. You don't have insurance coverage. And you're driving. Are you guilty? But I don't see you guilty. Are you guilty? Yes, you are. That's true guilt. Did you know about the law? No. But did you break the law ignorantly? Yes. Are you guilty? Yes, you are. And so also with God. Whether you're ignorant, whether you feel guilty or not, you have true guilt. And you know what forgiveness does? In the redemption Jesus purchased on the cross, it covers that guilt. It takes away the guilt. That's the meaning of the word forgiveness. Now, we take forgiveness very, very lightly. If you have wronged me or I have wronged you and we stand before each other and I have a private conversation, many times we don't even say sorry. And even when we say sorry to the person we have offended, the person never says, I forgive you. Because the person saying, I forgive you might feel, oh, I'm feeling superior that I'm forgiving someone. And the person who says sorry usually hears the word, oh, it doesn't matter. You know what God does? He says, you should feel sorry. And it does matter. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Somebody always has to pay for your sin. And when you are really sorry, you should be forgiven. Even in our relationships, when we say sorry, we should hear the person whom we have offended saying what? I forgive you. I don't hold you guilty anymore. There is forgiveness of our sins. The guilt is removed. Not only is the guilt removed, forgiveness also says, because the guilt is removed, there is no more punishment. There is no more punishment. That's the meaning of I won't hold it against you. Your sins will I remember no more. As far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgression from me. It's not as if God has forgetfulness. That simply means he is not holding it against you. And therefore Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says what? There is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. John chapter 5 verse 24 says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life. He shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You know, that's what assurance of salvation really is about. Many of us don't have assurance of salvation because we don't have the sense and the fullness of meaning of forgiveness. Forgiveness deals with my true guilt. No more penalty. No more punishment. I'm forgiven. Why? In him, the beloved, because of the pleasure and purpose and will of God, from eternity past, I have redemption. Through his blood, the forgiveness
of our sins.
According, thirdly, look at verse 7, to the riches of His grace. We've got so many hymns on grace. Marvelous grace, amazing grace. Someone should write a new hymn called Rich Grace. Rich grace. You know, the poverty of our own graciousness. The poverty of our own graciousness doesn't help us, like in most things, to understand the wealth of the grace of God. How much grace does God have? Turn your eyes to those verses, 7. The end of verse 7, according to the riches of His grace, verse 8, see it there, which He lavished on us. Lavished. You know what lavish means? When you do it in abundance, when it is almost to the point of wastefulness, lavish. Even the sound of it is just so sweet and precious. He lavishes grace on us. He pours it on. And if you want to understand it a little bit more, look at Romans chapter 5 verse 20, where it says something about sin and grace. If you turn to Romans chapter 5 verse 20, it says where sin is too much, grace much more abounds. How much sin can you bring before God? How much wickedness and evil and rottenness and stench of the evil of humanity and human sin can you bring before God? Now that is like a drop in the ocean of God's sin. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Mercy that was great and grace was free. What was the Hindi song we just sang? Yeshu ne apna khoon bahaya. And one of the verses says, you know, His love was absolutely adbhut. Terrific love. Inexpressible. It's just too much. These days we don't experience lavish love. I mean, who's got the time? Even your spouse doesn't have time to sit with you and just love you. I'm not talking about being physical. I'm just saying, do we feel loved in our homes? Husbands and wives, parents and children, grandparents, and where is the time? We're all so busy, right? I mean, all that wealth, all that property, all those investments, all the possessions, in the end, you're left with old age, right? And you're left with an empty nest. And who do you have? Have you been loved with lavish love? It's the kind of love that pays a lot of attention to your needs and meets them overwhelmingly. Most of us are looking for love, and even after marriage we'll keep looking for love. We are made to be loved. Did you know that? And we may do no sincere love. We may to know that we are extremely special. And God loves us like that. Unfortunately, we have the time even to sit under His love and be showered by His love. Be still and know that I am God. Be still. You're my son, whom I love. I love you with an everlasting love. With cords of love I draw you. He lavished His grace, the riches of His grace on us. And then, you know, verse 8 ends with, in all wisdom and insight, and that could be attached to all that we have said so far, but really it should be attached to the next thing that He says. In all wisdom and prudence, or in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will. We used to have a hymn book called Come Bless the Lord. It had a song based on Psalm 25. The secret of the Lord is them that fear Him. When I was young and a new believer, living in Quartergate, opposite my house was the Word of Life Publications bookshop. And a Mr. Gaikwad used to be the book manager, bookshop manager. And I went in there and I saw a book by an unknown Christian. The man didn't even want to put his name as the author. So I bought it. You know what the title was? The Secrets of the Lord. And I read that volume. It's as big as that book which so many of you love, Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. The Secrets of the Lord. And there's so much in the Bible that you can know from those verses and scripture what God thinks about. Do you know what God thinks about? What do you think God sits on the throne and thinks about? Night and day, for Him there is no night, there is no day, there is no month and week and year. I mean, which year are you in God? And He says, well, it doesn't matter to me. I'm in eternity. So what do you think, God? So He says, what do you want to know about? I want to know about creation. Do you know what God thinks about creation? God, what do you think about money? Do you really want to know what I think about money? God, I want to know what you think about love. Do you really want to know? Psalm 25 says, the secret of the Lord with those who fear Him. And if you fear Him, you will search for His will. And it's there in the pages of the Old and New Testament. The more you know the text of the Bible, and please don't give me your opinions about what you think God knows. Tell me exactly, chapter, book, chapter, and verse. What does God think about all the subjects? You know what Paul was able to write in the first book of Corinthians? Chapter 2 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. For some translations it will be in chapter 3 and verse 1. But we have, he says, the mind of Christ. Who knows the thoughts of God? The one who fears Him. So in all wisdom and prudence, with great insight, God gives me the mystery of His will. And I can walk around this planet, wherever God takes me. And I can wake up in the morning and sleep at night and do my work all day and even dream about what God thinks. So in my conscious and unconscious moments, my mind should be filled with what? The wisdom and insight of God's will and purpose. Again, verse 9 really says, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him. So you have to know Christ, because the mystery of His will, which He reveals to me, if I really want to know it, is all centered in the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And it has God's kind intention. For whom? For me. You know, that's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 leads to in verse 10. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that part of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Notice the word all. And that word all means what? All means all. Nothing is left out. And what is the word all attached to? But to the word wisdom. You know what wisdom is? You know, wisdom is very practical. It is not just knowledge. You know, the trouble with many believers is they have a lot of knowledge. You know the doctrine. You know the theology. You read so many books. And you surf the website to listen to all the great preachers. And you know. But you don't have wisdom. You know what wisdom is? Wisdom is applied knowledge. Wisdom is the obedient knowledge. Wisdom is what you live out and can live out based upon the information that you have through your knowledge. Many of us are well informed, but poor livers, not wise in our choices. Just knowing is not enough. God gives us wisdom and insight, not just knowledge. The best of human love is incomplete and imperfect. So much of human love is misplaced and does no good to the recipient. But God's love and God's grace and God's mercy comes with what? Wisdom and insight to His will, so that you walk wisely and with insight in His will. God's love is not wasted love, or love that is purposeless and frittered away. You don't drift in life if you embrace God's love, and God's love embraces you, because it is in all wisdom and insight. He has a purpose and He has a will, and will make you fit His will and purpose. And why did He save you? That you might be holy and blameless before Him, to the praise of the glory of His grace. God revealed His will. He made known to us. See? He made it known. Even Isaiah 48, which we read this morning, says, I have not spoken in secret. I have told you. And you know what God says? I've given you my word. Why are you still searching? What are you searching for? Why are you going from pillar to post to understand what God wants out of your life? It's all there. Spend time knowing His word. This is not just the Holy Bible. This is not just God's word. I have taught again and again wherever I go, when I teach the subject of the Bible, this is God's brain. Do you know this? It's God's brain. Dig into His brain and know the mind of Christ. In accordance with His will in Christ. He's not only made known His will. Verse 9. Look at Romans chapter 16. Even though time is flying. Romans 16, 25 onwards. The benediction to the Romans in the Roman epistle is this, chapter 16 of Romans, verses 25 to the end. Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith to the only wise God through Jesus Christ. Be glory forever. That's just one sample verse. And you know what the ultimate thing is? Where we're all headed in God's purpose and pleasure and will for which He saved you? It's not that you would go to heaven, you would be forgiven, you would no longer sin. That's a drop in the ocean of God's purpose. Just like all human sin is a drop in the ocean of God's abundance of grace. My salvation is mere nothing compared to the ultimate purpose of God. You know what the ultimate purpose of God is? It's here. It's not hidden. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. You know what that is? Just that little bit in verse 10. It's at the end of all time. At the end of all time, when everything is finished, Armageddon is over, rapture is over, everything is over. You know what? All this big salvation drama is all about? Why God created the heavens and the earth, and why there was Calvary. Look at it. Verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the time, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ. Everything will be summed up in Christ. Things in the heavens and things on the earth. everything will come into Christ. It will all be summed up in the final exaltation and crowning of Christ as Lord of all. You know why God did everything? You know, when I first met the D'Souza clan, there was one of the favorite hymns of the D'Souza clan. And the chorus went like this, and Crossy was the best in singing it, in tune or out of tune. But she was saying, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" You know? And I used to think, we only talk about stars in my crown when I'm there in heaven. And then there was another favorite, right? Hallelujah, Jamgat Hoega, or whatever. Right? And we all sing it. I almost chose it for this Lord's Day. There would be Dawood, and there would be this one, and there would be everyone. But you know what? With anything, everything will be surrendered to Jesus Christ. And we will all look at Him and just love Him. You know why? Because if He wasn't there, there would be no me. There would be no you. There would be no forgiveness. There would be no sun, star, moon, heaven and earth, no whale, no leopard, no giraffe, no tree, no butterfly, no flower, no mud, no tree, no planet, nothing. Everything exists. Everything was created by Him and for Him. And He saved me, right? When I was a rebel and far from Him. And everything, you know what God does? All this salvation plan is to sum up everything in Christ. And when that happens, look at verse 11 and 12. Also, having we have obtained an inheritance. There's an inheritance. We talked about that from the beginning of this passage, right? We have an inheritance with every spiritual blessing. The tense is important here. When we think of possessing the inheritance, look at the tense in verse 11. We have obtained an inheritance. Does it mean you will get it? You already have it. How much do you have? How much are you using? Or are you living a spiritual life that is marked by poverty? Besides understanding inheritance is something we enjoy in this life, happiness, houses, good jobs, good health. That's not just the inheritance. That's not just those blessings. We should say what God is saying about His inheritance. Our inheritance, verse 11, is having been predestined according to His purpose. Who works all things after the counsel of His will. It is what? Turn to Isaiah 40 and verse 14. Isaiah 40 and verse 14. Where it says, with whom did He consult, and who gave God understanding, and who taught Him in the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and informed Him in the way of understanding? Who? Nobody. God is self-contained in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And He pours it upon us. Not just houses and lands and happy homes and nice children and family time. Not just that. Not just jobs and money, good food, but what? The counsel of His will And what is the counsel of his will? Verse 12. What is that? Verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. You'll be trophies of the grace of God. God shows you off. God shows you off. God shows off on you. God puts you on a pedestal and says, look at this. This is a sample. And there are millions like this. Sinner turned saint. Sinner who's become holy and blameless. And I could do it by the death of my son. And so everything will be summed up in Christ. And so how does today end this message? We are chosen not only for pleasure and purpose, but we are chosen and sealed. Look at it, verse 13 and 14. And whom also you, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You know what sealing is? You have been stamped. And in the old days, they were kings, majesty, right? They had a signet ring, which was a mark of their authority. And they would take that ring and put it on some wax. And any decree that they made would have that wax, and they would put their seal on it. It's also the idea of the engagement ring. When a girl gets an engagement ring from a boy, it's a guarantee of what? I'm forsaking everybody else, and I'm going to be yours forever. We're going to get married. God takes the Holy Spirit and seals us as he pours the Holy Spirit into our lives. He's known as the Spirit of promise. Can you see that in verse 13? But when does that happen? There are several things that must happen before the sealing of the Holy Spirit takes place. Look at verse 13. You have to listen. And you have to believe. The first thing is what? After listening to the message of truth. You know what this whole Bible is? It's truth. It's truth. And I hope you understand that it is objective. It's not subjective truth. It's not pliable truth. It is fixed truth. It is truth that is transforming truth. It's the message of truth. Truth about God. Truth about heaven and hell. Truth about sin. Truth about forgiveness. Truth about your spiritual life. So you have to listen to the message of truth. It's also the gospel of salvation. You know what gospel means? Good news. To bad sinners who have no hope. It says the gospel of your rescue. Salvation is rescue, redemption. You have to believe. Not just listen to the message of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation. You have to believe in the gospel. And that word believe means you have to trust in, cling to, and hope in, surrender to, submit to the good news of the gospel. That's the post-salvation promise, the sealing with the Holy Spirit. It's post-salvation. But there's a pre-glory pledge You know, one day we're going to see Jesus face to face. That's glory, right? But the sealing with the Holy Spirit is a pre-glory pledge. Who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. It's a pledge. I will be with God, owned again by God, possession. I left the ownership. I'm back with God, who owns me, to the praise of His glory. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much. This is overwhelming. This is sweet. This is sure. And Father, don't let any one of us miss out. Save the lost, Lord. Only you can do it. And those of us who are saved, Lord, help us to be enjoying the riches of your grace, living in the purpose of your glorious will, and always giving you glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.